I pray, Lord, that you would impress on our hearts that we belong to you, and that we would give every aspect of ourself, of our being, of our lives, and surrender to you. And Lord, that we would seek that you would be honored and glorified in us. So Lord, I pray that you would take the truths of your word and apply it to our hearts. That you would confront us in our sin. That you would grow us in holiness. And that all the while we would recognize that it's only because of the work that you have done, that you have accomplished, that we could not do it in ourselves, but we need you to do it in us. For your name's sake. So bless us now. And let us again declare in all that we say and do that we belong to you. I thank you. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Malachi. We're going to finish chapter 2 and start chapter 3 here. Malachi chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 17 and go through chapter 3, verse 5. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, verse 5. When sharing the gospel with somebody, it's not uncommon to talk to those who either don't believe there is a hell at all, or they only, if they believe in hell, you know, hell is only for a certain minute group of people, you know, those who are really bad. But one thing's for sure, whether they believe in hell or not, or they're not sure if there's a hell, if there is one, it's definitely not for them. And if it's not for them, then it's not like, it's not for people that are like them. You know, the average Joe, people who are basically good as far as they're concerned. Sure, I mean, they'll confess that they're not perfect, but they're not so bad that they deserve hell. So I think that in those conversations, we can push a little bit and say, okay, who is bad enough for hell? And even for some who don't believe in hell, and you start bringing up some of the most heinous crimes and what is recognized as just atrocious, horrible things. I hate when words don't come out right. Atrocious, there we go. You know, we can bring up rape and mass murder and when people hurt children or take advantage of the elderly. You know, we can bring up Hitler. Hitler responsible for the killing of 6 million European Jews and of a whole host of other people, tallying up to 11 million people in an attempt of genocide. I mean, clearly there must be a hell for someone like that. And usually then, at that point, even someone who doesn't believe in hell, well, I guess if there's a hell, sure, you know, a Hitler would certainly be there. And it's because we have a sense of justice. God has installed in us a sense of justice. But we don't understand that what we need to get people to is that God is so holy and so just that he's not going to just go after and deal with the things that we deem as heinous crimes or the particular sins that we think are wretched for one reason or another. But he will deal with our sin. He will deal with the evil in us as well. You know, at the beginning of the claims that anyone has to goodness, when we recognize that we fall infinitely short, and that's exactly what the Bible says, right? We fall infinitely short. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so as we understand what the Bible says about our sin, that it isn't just that we've done things that are sinful. It's not just that we have sinned, it's that we are sinners. In our first father, Adam, we are sinners. That's who we are. Then we are utterly incapable of making ourselves right before God. We are utterly incapable of being righteous. That we are not good. And people say, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. No, we're not good. And we can't make ourselves good. This is something we cannot do in of ourselves. We cannot please God. We need, therefore, God to come in the person of Jesus Christ and be righteous for us. We need God to come and do the work that we cannot do. That He died for our sins and was raised again because He has stored up righteousness for us. And that righteousness is credited to all who believe upon Him and Him alone. We cannot do it. God had to come and do it for us. Well, as we are going through Malachi, and Malachi is confronting the sins of God's chosen people, who due to their sin were taken into exile, out of the land that God promised them, out of the land where God blessed them. But as we are here in Malachi, they're back in the land. But as we see so far, they still can't get it right. They can't live righteously. They can't worship God right. They are failing at it. But as we'll see in this passage, they need God to come and make them right. They need God to come so that they can be holy, so they may worship Him in holiness, worship Him as He desires to be worshipped. So as we are coming to again to Malachi, we have seen the people defensive so far. And we will continue to see that as we come to this fourth section of the book. We see God wants His people to know Him and to love Him. We've seen already that they questioned His love for them, but really, as we go through the book, it's very clear that it's not God's love for them that should be questioned. It's their love for God that should be in question. We see the careless priests despising the name of God by offering illegal sacrifices and allowing the people to bring such sacrifices. The people as a whole were disloyal, were faithless towards God, as they were faithless towards their covenant with God, seen in the fact that they were faithless towards each other, and specifically faithless towards their marriage covenants, as they married foreign women and divorced the wives of their youth. And these women, these pagan women, that led them into false worship. Now in our text for this morning, we'll see that they have wearied the Lord. And they've wearied the Lord with their false charges against the Lord. And we'll talk about, well, how can God be wearied? Well, God doesn't get worn down, right? God doesn't get tired. But again, this is, you know, we talked about in Sunday school how different things are described in ways for us as humans to understand. And I think this is one of those things. As God is displeased and continually displeased with their accusations. And so as we look at this text, we want to see the big idea of this text is that true worship demands personal holiness, which requires God Himself to come and establish it. You say, well, establish what? Establish true worship or establish personal holiness? And the answer is right. Yes. He must come and establish that holiness. He must come and establish true worship. So again, true worship demands personal holiness, which requires God Himself to come and establish it. Let's read our text here for this morning. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, again, like in each section, we have seen charges laid against the people. And here again in verse 17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. That's the charge laid against them. You've wearied him. Yeah, but we see here again their defensiveness against those charges. How have we wearied him? And remember, I think I've said this with every sermon, these are not literal words that Judah has spoken. These are words that Malachi has put in their mouth to reveal the attitude of their hearts. And what you see here, they just keep trying to justify themselves. They keep fighting against the charges against them so they can ultimately remain in their sin. But instead of finding a way to justify themselves, once again, they are given the validity of the charges that are against them. So what would they say that wearied the Lord? Well, they'd say two things. We see here, the first thing is, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he takes delight in them. Now, let's just ponder that for a moment. I mean, how serious of a thing is that to say? If that's their attitude, these people who were taken into exile because of their sin, and now they have returned from the exile, and yet they would dare question the goodness and the holiness of God, the God who by His grace alone has allowed them back into the land. And they would question His holiness by inferring that His attitude was positive towards evil. And why would they say this? Well, they were looking around at the deterioration of the society around them and how evil was running rampant around them, and it seemed that God was doing nothing about it. You know, this we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. We see it in the Psalm of Asaph as well. In Psalm 73, where Asaph was tempted to sin because he saw how the evil people around him prospered. And he himself, he was trying to live for the Lord, but he was struggling in life. So now his conclusion, as he drew close to the Lord, though, his conclusion was to remember the end of the wicked. His conclusion was is that attitude, that temptation to sin and questioning God's goodness was very nearsighted. So he remembered the end. He remembered the destination of the wicked and the destination of the righteous. Now again, Asaph, though, he was a godly man. He was a man who was striving to honor God in all that he did, but he was tempted to doubt God's goodness. Here, Judah questioned God's goodness as they struggled, as they lacked the glories that was promised to them, while wicked people around them just seemed to flourish. But the difference between these people in Judah and Asaph was, again, that Asaph was a godly man. He was striving to please God in what he did. Judah, though, we've talked about their unfaithfulness to God, their unfaithfulness to each other. That they were one nation with one father, one maker. And yet they would not support each other. They would double-cross each other and didn't love their neighbor. They divorced their wives so they could marry foreign women. Women that led them into pagan worship. We read how they brought illegal sacrifices to God's altar. We read all of this and we're not even done with the book yet. And so they were so concerned about the wicked of those people around them, but they didn't consider the wickedness within themselves. So again, what's the big difference between Psalm 73 and what we read here? Again, Asaph was a righteous man, a godly man who sought after God. Well, they were not godly. And yet they wanted God to deal with the wickedness of the people around them while ignoring their own wickedness. I mean, really, I mean, the people out there, though, I mean, they're far worse than I am, right? I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, I don't do what they do. I mean, come on now. And so, therefore, we can point to the wickedness of other people and ignore the wickedness within ourselves. And therefore, think justice should come for other people, and yet not for us. And so, as we see in this, and we see with Asaph, we see with Judah here, as evil is seen in the other people, yet God doesn't seem to do anything. Well, God must be okay with evil people then. That's the attitude. That's the thought here. Because we don't see him doing anything with their evil, but the thing we have to recognize is that if God is going to deal with evil, he must deal with all evil. Not just the evil that I deem as so wretched and awful, but he must deal with my evil as well. It's funny, though, how we can want justice for others except for ourselves, right? Now, like one commentator put it, the thief is always outraged when someone steals from him. The liar is deeply offended when someone lies to her. The cheat deeply resents finding that she was defrauded. And the murderer wants himself and his family to live in peace. You know, many today ask if there is an omnibenevolent, an omnipotent God, why does he allow evil in the world? They want God to deal with evil. And he will deal with evil. But he will deal with all evil. Because he is so holy and he is so just that he must deal with all evil. And so not just the evil that is out there, but the evil in here as well. In here. And he will either deal with evil in the person of Jesus Christ, having suffered in the place of the repentant believer, representing them, and so suffering for them. Or he will deal with evil in each person who stands before him as guilty. For he is a great and holy judge. So Judah, in questioning God's goodness, as if he approved of evil, questions then, where is the just God? Our God is supposed to be just, so where is the God of justice? Douglas Stewart, one commentary, he explains why this question is the second of the words that they say. He says, since it is the more simple and rationally addressed of the two, the first is more a venting of emotion. This is more a call for explanation, which of course the rest of the disputation will provide. Now hopefully we can see why it would say that God was wearied by their words. Why he would not take delight in such accusational questions. But what is the explanation? Because he does. When they ask, where is the God of justice? Well, he has an answer for them. And what is it? Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, or could say, look, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what's his answer to their accusative questions? Where is the God of justice? The answer is, I'm coming. I'm coming. He's going to send his messenger who will prepare for his coming. And at this point, he does not say who the messenger is. He will later. But he just says here the reason for his coming. He will prepare the way before me. That must mean then the messenger comes before God, right before Yahweh. So he prepares the way for Yahweh. And then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. The word Lord here is the word for Adonai, the word for master or Lord. And it's following the progression here. The messenger prepares for God himself, and then the master comes, the Lord comes, and so this Lord must be God himself. So God, the Lord, will suddenly come to his temple. Again, there it must be God as well, because it's his temple. And suddenly coming to his temple would imply that at that time, he was not there at the temple. You know, when you have the tabernacle that Israel would set up and take down as God led them through the wilderness, there was a cloud or fire that God made his presence known there in the tabernacle. And when Solomon built the temple, God's glory was so manifested that his glory filled the temple so much with the cloud that the priests weren't even able to perform their duties. There was a manifestation of the glory of God, the presence of God there in the temple. But then that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And now that they've come back from that exile, they rebuild the temple. And now this temple that's been rebuilt, there had never been a manifestation of God's presence in it. But he's saying that he will come to his temple. He's saying, you ask where I am? You who continue in your sin? Where is the God of justice? I'm coming. I'm coming. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the one who is coming, the master, the messenger of the covenant that they don't desire, they claim they desire, is how he's described here. So technically there's two messengers. There's the one that prepares the way, and then God himself is the one who comes, the messenger of the covenant. And we can ask which covenant, the old covenant or the new covenant. There are good arguments for both. And some even argue both, the old and the new covenant. I personally lean towards the new covenant as we go through this further. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He's coming, says Yahweh of armies. And as we come to verse 2, God's foretelling of his coming, but it's a warning. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? This refers to the day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment, many times, was something Israel looked forward to, because to them, very often, they thought of rescue from their enemies. But would any of them, who Malachi preached to, would any of them be able to endure that day of judgment? Will any of them stand their ground when he appears? He says he is like a refiner's fire, which would melt metal. And when it melted, it would allow the impurities to float to the top so it could be separated and scooped out. It says that he's like a fuller's soap, which actually wasn't soap, it was lye. It was a solution that was used to clean clothes because it would separate the dirt out of the clothes. And so there's this whole idea of separation. Separating the dross from what was pure. He will come to them as well. And them in all their sin, he will deal with their sin. They had made themselves his enemies by breaking his covenant. And so he'll come to them. Though he will not destroy them as a nation, for he will keep his covenant with Abraham, which we've already discussed in this series. But he will refine the nation. Again, he will separate the pure from the impure. Those who do not truly believe, those who are not faithful in keeping covenant with him, he will separate out for judgment. And he will cleanse his people, Israel. You want justice? Where is the God of justice? Justice is coming. I'm coming. And he will bring justice to this world, and he will bring justice to all the unfaithful. The day of judgment will be for all the world. And Judah wanted God to come. They wanted his glory to come again to the temple. But Malachi brings into question if they really knew what they were asking. Since they lived not as a holy people that could live with a holy God, but instead, most of the time, they lived like pagans who despised God. They dishonored him who was supposed to be their father. But when the Lord comes, he will purify Israel and separate out the wicked for a fiery judgment. And so then as we come to verse 3 here, it continues the idea of refining. But with this refining we see in verses 3 and 4, there's a salvific work. There's a little different thing going on here with this refining. An emphasis on not the ones being taken out and separated out, but the ones who are pure. Like a refiner purifies precious metals. He will melt them down, and so God will purify the sons of Levi. Right then, as Malachi preached, you know, we saw the sons of Levi. We've already talked about what was going on with the priests. That they were nothing like the priests in Aaron's day. And said they were wicked. They dishonored God. But one day, as we see at the end of verse 3, they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So this refining will bring a change in the Levites. Will bring a change in the priesthood. You know, we discussed how the people brought illegal sacrifices and the priests allowed it. And the priests were lackadaisical with their position as priests and their duties. But God was going to bring a change in the priests, which would bring a change in the people. So as the people in Malachi's day brought their leftovers and brought their junk and claimed that they were worshiping God, but were doing so in a way that did not please God, in a way that he didn't want. Matter of fact, we read that he would have rather someone shut the door of the temple and them not bring sacrifices at all. Because of what they were bringing, because of their junk. But when he would come and refine them, we see in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Why? Because God was going to refine them. He was going to bring them, make them pure. And remember, true worship demands holiness. It demands that pureness. And so God will come and affect their holiness, dealing with what is not holy in them. And he will make them right before him. And so establish true worship. Because those who had true faith in God, seeing in that they walked in a right relationship with him and with his covenant, they would remain and they would be saved and they would worship him rightly. And so we see for God to have a righteous people, it was going to take God himself to come and make his people righteous. If God was going to receive right worship, then he was going to have to come and bring about that right worship in his people. And so he will set aside a people holy unto himself. And then when he's done that, verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. So first he will come and refine to save the nation, then he will deal with the dross that is removed from the nation. And they will face his wrath. The sorcerer, the adulterer, the liar, those who are unjust, those who take advantage of those who are vulnerable, the liars. Anyone who lives without fear of God. Which I think that end line there, those who do not fear me, I think that's a summation of all of the evil that's there in Israel. Because to live without the fear of God is to live in disbelief. That even if you give lip service to saying there's a God of justice and holiness, if you don't live before him in fear, recognizing that he is holy and just, you really don't believe it. They did not fear him because they did not truly believe. So again, they seek and they ask, where is the God of justice? Well, make sure you know what you're asking for. Because when he comes and shows himself as the God of justice, he will bring his justice to you and your sin. That's what Malachi is getting across here. Now, we know God did come, right? And there was a messenger that came before him, right? Malachi will talk more about the identification of the messenger, and so we're going to save that for then. But the Lord did come in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to his temple. And what did he do when he came to his temple? He flipped over tables and he chased out the money changers. And he didn't just do it once, he actually did it twice. Look at a harmony of the Gospels and you see where he did it in the Gospel of John and where he does it in the Synoptic Gospels. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry and then he concluded his ministry by flipping the tables and chasing them out. But he didn't stay there in the temple then. Now, some argue that that is a fulfillment of Malachi's words here, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, that might be a partial fulfillment or maybe even a near fulfillment, but I don't think it's the ultimate fulfillment of what Malachi is talking about here. I think that ultimate fulfillment comes when Christ returns again in his second coming. And when he comes again, he will do this refining in Israel. Through the tribulation, he will separate those who are truly Israel from those who are not. Those who are not, like the impurities in refining metal, they will be separated out for judgment. And then after that, in that day, all Israel, all true Israel, will be saved. And they will receive the kingdom that was promised to them. And so do we understand that? Do we know that there is a future work of God for Israel when he will pour out his salvation on Israel? Do we know that? Do we recognize that? I hope that we do, because Scripture does teach that. We read in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 28. It says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel," and we have that to this very day. This partial hardening that has come on Israel. There may be individual Jews that have looked to Christ and are saved, but the nation as a whole, there's a hardening. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until God's work in the church, which is mostly Gentiles, is done. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God is going to keep his covenant with Abraham. This covenant with Jacob, Isaac and Jacob. But we see that they can't do it themselves. No more could the Jews in Judah there in Malachi's day be right before God in themselves, have true worship in themselves, get it right. No more could they do it by themselves. Can Israel today do it by themselves? And look what Paul says here in verses 30 to 31. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience," they rejected the gospel. And when Israel rejected the gospel went out to the Gentiles. And to this day, it has been mostly Gentiles that have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercies shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." So you and I, we were disobedient, right? We did not respond to the gospel's command of repentance and faith. And in our disobedience, God had mercy on us that we would respond, that we would trust in Christ. And yet, so that is the plan for Israel as well. That even in their disobedience, he will have mercy on them. And notice, it's mercy. Mercy God has to have on someone for them to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We need God to come and do the work for us. And he did the work, even while we were disobedient in unbelief. So we should understand that he will one day show mercy to Israel in their unbelief. But whether for the Jews or for the Gentiles, for you or for me, salvation is through God's mercy. We can't make it ourselves. We can't make ourselves right before God. We need God to come and make us right. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? That's what he did in his first coming. When he came, the God-man, to live for us the perfect life. And he died for us, the substitute to pay for our sins. He suffered on the cross. He took the wrath that we deserved. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sin. He secured righteousness for us in his life and his death and proved it by rising again. So now, whoever will repent of their sin and place faith in Christ alone will be saved. And so if you sit here and you have yet to put your faith in Christ, you have yet to turn away from your sin, will you know God's mercy? Will you know that you can't do the work? You can't be good in yourself, no matter how much you do and exercise and give to other people and do this and that and go to church and all the good things that you can tally off. It does not make up for your sin. You cannot do it. You need Jesus to do it for you. You need the mercy of God. Will you come and know the mercy of God? Will you trust in Jesus alone? He came and he did the work for us. And through this salvation, we receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who sanctifies us, so that we may grow in pursuing the living a sincere life before him, so that we may grow and know true worship of him. We can't do it in ourselves. We can't worship God right in ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. But God has given us the Holy Spirit. God has come to indwell us that we might be holy before him. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You can't do it in your effort. If you live according to the flesh, according to the evil desires in your body, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit, we must live. You know, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, right? Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? Because it's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. It's what he does. And we have this battle with our flesh because our flesh wants what is displeasing to the Spirit. And so there's this battle within us who believe. And we read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under that external system, that external law and charges against us that we cannot meet, and so therefore we're under condemnation because of it. We're not under that anymore when we live by the Spirit. The Spirit puts his law in our hearts and is growing us in holiness, and so we need to walk by the Spirit. We need to go to God in prayer, depending upon him, recognizing our inadequacy within ourselves. We need to go to the Word and read the Word and put it into practice what the Spirit says. We need to live it out. We need to gather together, hold each other accountable, and press each other into deeper dependency upon the Lord, recognizing we can't do it. We can't make ourselves holy before God, make ourselves right, and we can't live holy lives in ourselves. We must depend upon him. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing and let Him just do the work. No, He calls us to action. And so we're to live out our faith, live out the salvation He's given us, but doing it and walking with the Spirit, looking to Him in prayer and looking to His Word to obey. We can't do it ourselves. We need Him to come and do it for us. Just as Israel could not do it for themselves, they need God to come and do it for them. And He is coming. He's coming. And when He comes with His justice. So my friends, if you do not know the mercy of God, I pray today that you will look to Jesus and Jesus alone to be saved. Because He comes in justice and He will bring justice to all evil. Not just our own sins that specifically get up our nose or that we think are especially wretched. But He's going to come and deal with all of our lying, all of our lust, all of our greed, and all of our selfish motives. And we can't save ourselves, but if we look to Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone, we will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. Honor and glorify Yourself in each one who's here. Honor and glorify Yourself as the only one who saves. Honor and glorify Yourself as the only one who can make us right before You. Honor and glorify Yourself as the one who came and did the work that we could never do. And so, Lord, let us respond by striving to know You more, striving for greater depths of dependency upon You, that we may live for You and Your glory in all that we say and do. Father, fill us with Your Spirit. Bring us into complete submission to Him. Weed out any area of our lives that we have yet to submit to Him, that we may grow in holiness and give You all the credit for it. I thank You. Amen.